All right, I wanted to read a little story for you. This comes from Numbers 23. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak and Balaam offered on each after a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord, perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And he went to the bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, "I have arranged the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and he and all the prince, and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." So a pretty famous story in Numbers. Here's Balak who gets the prophet Balaam and says, "Curse these people. I hate them." And he goes and seeks the Lord's counsel, and God puts words in his mouth, and he comes and he says, "I can't curse, I can only bless." So I think in many respects, In many respects, this sort of helps us to begin to understand or see God at work in the lives of his people. And that this story has played itself out in history in many ways. His prophecy foretold that God would preserve and protect that people. Now the question is, and we're gonna dig a lot into this once we sort of make our way through modern day Judaism, is what are the implications of that today? Because I think that that's if there's one topic in evangelicalism that people get very passionate about, and often not because of what the scriptures say, but because of this particular theological perspective or this particular theological perspective. And what I want us to do is actually look at what do the scriptures say about Israel and how do we relate to it today. And I'm sure I'll make a few of you mad along the way, but that's par for the course, I think. The Jews throughout the centuries have remained fixed on a common destiny, and that's true even today. But defining Judaism is really hard. Some Jewish leaders distinguish these three types of Jews. A religious Jew is one who accepts the faith of Judaism. A cultural Jew is one who does not have religious affiliation, but accepts the ethics, customs, and literature of Judaism. That is a majority. A majority are cultural Jews, particularly here in America, but that's also true. Israel is one of the most secular states in the world. Religion doesn't have a whole lot of things to say in terms of how they operate. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. And then the third one, the Jewish leaders will say, a practical Jew is one who is regarded by a Jew, by the Jewish community. So the community says, yes, you're a Jew, or no, you're not a Jew. The Supreme Court of Israel refused to grant Israeli citizenship to a Roman Catholic monk. He argued both of his parents were Jew, and he had been reared as a Jew. But the court held that because he embraced Christianity, he was no longer a Jew. So that notion of we get to decide who is and who isn't is important to Jews today. More than half of the Jews alive today live in North America, and a majority of those live in the United States. I don't know if I have any of this on here. Nope, we'll get to that in a moment. From AD 70, what happened in AD 70? temple, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is laid waste. So from AD 70 until 1948, the Jews lived without a homeland, they were dispersed throughout the world, and in many respects, their history is a saga of persecution, of prejudice, and of wanderings. And that's as much true today as it was 2,000 years ago. This was stunning to me. Between 1933 and 1945, the number of Jews in the world was diminished by a third. A third. Hopefully no one in here believes the lies that are out there that the Holocaust was a made-up thing. It was not. Oh, it was just propaganda to, yeah. There, it's out there. It's out there. They did. That's right. We have a lot of documentation of what was there. On Netflix, there's a documentary on the Holocaust, and it's you cannot watch it and not weep. Schindler's List. It's graphic. It's hard, but it is a marvelous movie. Marvelous movie. And if you haven't been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., go. Go. It's remarkable. Yes. So today we refer to Israelites as Jews. And part of the reason we do that is, remember there were 12 tribes, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. 10 tribes, they chased after other gods, they intermarried, and they became the Samaritans, those who were sort of half-breeds, if you will. The Jews, for the most part, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, maintained some level of purity, although today you would be hard-pressed to find a Jew who was 100% Jew. You're just not going to find that today. So Jew became the sort of the standard designation because the Northern Kingdom was gone. We don't talk about Israelites. Even in Israel, you're not an Israelite, you're a Jew. So it's kind of interesting. But that's really the basic reason for that. Interesting, though Jews make up less than 0.5% of the world's population, their contribution to culture and to progress, I think it's unparalleled. Not always in a good way, but it's unparalleled. Some of the greatest names in religion, science, literature, entertainment, economics, and philosophy are Jewish. Who's that? Billions of people revere this man. Billions. Karl Marx. We would say he's infamous, but he was a Jew who wrote and believed that collectivism was the way to deal with societal ill, and that collectivism became communism. Albert Einstein, I just read a fascinating article about what an awful husband he was. He was a really, really, I mean, he treated his wife very poorly, very poorly. At some level, he is my hero. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a picture of his desk. It was a disaster, so he's my hero. Don't peek in my office. Sigmund Freud. He profoundly influenced the treatment of emotional and psychic disorders. Profoundly. Again, I'm not saying these are necessarily great men, but they had a great influence on the way that we think about things. Even those of us who are here, these men have influenced us by their thinking. I remember I had a biology class in college, and the man who was teaching it was a Christian, and he was a very vocal and open Christian. And he said, you know, I'm always getting Christians coming and protesting my department because we're supposedly espousing evolution and all those things. He said, if you understood what was going on over in the physics department, you wouldn't be here. And it's interesting to think about the effect that Einstein's theories have had. Now, some of them were very good. They allowed us to go to space. And, you know, there's debate today whether should we continue the space program or not. Most of the things that we enjoy today are because of the space industry. You know, from these, right? It is amazing. And all of those influenced by Einstein. What's that? Oh, yeah, Tang, yes. Yeah, I drank that growing up, you know. Drink the drink of astronauts. I don't know if you can still buy that or not. Yeah. You can? Okay. I won't go where I just thought I was going, but all right. What I want us to consider in our study of Judaism is what is it today? So we'll look a little bit at the historical, but I want us to primarily look at what is Judaism today? If I bump into someone and they tell me they're Jewish, what does that mean? And it means certain things depending on which, and I use the word denomination here sort of loosely. It's just a way of categorizing, okay? I want to look at some of the differing understandings of the roles of the Jews today, and how particularly one type of theological perspective has shaped our public and foreign policy related to Israel. So we'll look at that as well. And then I want us to look at Romans 11 and try to understand what Paul meant when he said, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." That's probably going to take a Sunday all by itself. All right, so modern Jewish beliefs. Three denominations, if you will, within modern Judaism today. And most of these are reflective of American Jews, although these sort of categories, they carry themselves out to where Jews are also prominent. There's a fairly substantial Jewish population still left in Poland and in Germany. Of course, Israel today has a very significant Jewish population as well. Orthodox. Until the Age of Enlightenment in the 17th century, there was only one kind of Judaism. It was only later called Orthodox to differentiate itself from Reform and from conservative Jews. So the history of that, I'm sorry, we're working on getting a cover for that. Orthodoxy dates back, and again, this would be, if you ran into an Orthodox Jew, and particularly if you run into a man who is an Orthodox Jew, you will know that you have run into a man who is an Orthodox Jew. Why? Okay, he's right. He's wearing a yarmulke. What else? Because it's bad to cut your sideburns, and so they have the curls here. What else? He's going to have a prayer shawl. Even if he's got a suit on, he's got a prayer shawl underneath that hangs out so that it will... Remember, it'll remind him to pray. So you'll see those. When I used to fly out of the Canton Akron Airport a lot, and there's a huge Jewish population in that area, and they would often fly out of there, and it was sort of striking to see all of these businessmen with the yarmulke and the prayer shawl sticking out of their suits. So that type of orthodoxy dates back to the days of the Talmud. We'll talk about what the Talmud is in a minute, which developed between the 2nd and 5th centuries AD. Again, it was the only form of Jewish practice before the 18th century. You were either a Jew, a practicing Jew, or you weren't a Jew. That's how they would have viewed you. This view is sometimes called traditional or Torah Judaism. We'll talk about the Torah in a moment as well. And about 6% of American Jews today are Orthodox. So this is not a big group. All right, there is not, to my knowledge, there is not an Orthodox synagogue here in Port Charlotte. There might be one in Sarasota, but to my knowledge, there's a Reform synagogue here, but not an Orthodox. Okay. The Talmud. I forgot to put these in my notes, so I got to read. The Talmud is the body of Jewish civil and ceremonial law and legend. Some of these stories are apocryphal in their nature in there. And it's comprised of two parts, the Mishnah and the Gemara, two versions of the Talmud. There's a Babylonian Talmud, which dates to about the 5th century, somewhere in the 400s AD, but it has earlier material in it. And then there's an earlier Palestinian or Jerusalem Talmud that is also, and it probably developed in the 2nd century. All right, so these two parts here, the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah was, again, published at the end of the 2nd century, and it's a collection of the oral teachings of Judaism, often called the Oral Torah. The word Mishnah means secondary. These are oral sayings and believed to have come from Moses himself as well, that carry weight. They don't carry quite as much weight as, and we'll look at the scriptures in a moment, they don't carry quite as much weight as the written Torah, but they have a lot of weight and significance. And this tradition, though it comes to us in the second through the 5th century, was practiced in Jesus' day. Paul was a disciple of whom? Gamaliel, who would have, his teachings would have been part of the Mishnah. Those oral traditions were passed down from generation to generation. The Gemara was a rabbinical commentary on the Mishnah. So you have the oral tradition, but we still need help understanding what the oral Torah is, so we have this Gemara, which helps us and gives a commentary on. And what happened? What if you ever get a copy of the Talmud? The Gemara will cite one of the items in the Mishnah, and then it'll say, you know, Rabbi so and so said this, and Rabbi so and so said this. It's really fascinating reading if you ever get a chance to find a Talmud with those things. The first of these, again, came from Jerusalem and was compiled around 350 to 400, somewhere in the 4th century. The second one, called the Bavli, because it was composed in Babylonia, was compiled around 500. All right? So these are old traditions in terms of the way that Orthodox Jewish tradition expresses itself today. They're very, very old. I mean, we would argue, well, Christianity is 2,000 years old, but our Christianity doesn't look like the first century Christianity, does it? No, we wouldn't be sitting like this. We wouldn't, okay? Yeah, good. Thank you, George. Good question. The Babylonian part. Yeah. I got to count my centuries the other way. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So 6th century B.C., you had the Jews taken captive in Babylon. Many of them returned. We read about that in Nehemiah and Ezra, Daniel, right? All of those. But many of them remained. And they became this Babylonian enclave. And through that, developed, sort of maintained these oral teachings. Again, most of these oral writings that we find in the Mishnah are much older than 2nd to 5th century. Much, much, much older. They were passed along generationally. You know, as much as I love the Phoenicians for developing an alphabet, as much as I love Gutenberg for having the wisdom to develop the printing press, reading and now today the proliferation of information that we have at our fingertips have made us less able to actually keep what we read. When you're an oral tradition, you are very good listeners, and you hear everything, and you pass along those things. So there's something to be said about the oral Torah here. What does the word Torah mean, by the way? Law. It means law. And for a Jew, for an Orthodox Jew, that is those are the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And only those five are seen as absolute truth. A person must have faith in its essential revealed character. A true Jew believes in revelation and the divine origin of the oral and the written Torah. Again, oral Torah refers to the various interpretations of the written Torah, believed to have been given to Moses along with the written Torah. That Moses received that which he wrote down, but he also received other things. And we know that God certainly revealed other things to him that he didn't write down. Our argument is the reason he didn't write it down is God didn't want us to know it. Right? It's an important view of how we understand the scriptures. Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians. How many do we have? Because God wanted us to only have two. All right? It's important for us to sort of keep that in mind. The Torah holds a higher place in Orthodox Judaism than the rest of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible, if you talk to an Orthodox Jew, they're going to call it the Tanakh, which is just basically from the first three letters of how they understand the Hebrew Bible. The Torah is the first five. The Nevi'im are the prophets, and that would include history, some of the history, along with the major and minor prophets that we have, and then the Ketuvim, which are the writings. Those are the wisdom literature for the most part. Okay? Yes? The Psalms would fit in the Ketuvim. Those would be the writings. Those would be the wisdom literature that we have, along with Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and those sorts of things. Okay? Any questions? Okay? Somebody want to read that for me? First lesson. You start there. You're right there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? This is Bereshit in the beginning. Eloheinu. So in the beginning, God created. That's not et. What is that? Yeah, that is et. In the beginning, God created the Hashayim. Hashayim. That's not right. Hashamayim, my Hebrew is a little rusty. Heavens, ve'et, and ha'eretz, the earth. There's a magazine in Israel called Ha'eretz. It's just the earth. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I can read Hebrew pretty well, but I don't speak it very well. Because you don't have to speak it. But it's important to, and you see these little dots under here? Those, if you have when it was originally written down, those didn't exist. Those are our, what we would call, vowels. Helps us to understand. And the Masoretes in the 11th and 12th century added those to help
have a uniformity to Hebrew so that it could be read consistently. Although it's interesting, if you run into a Hasidic Jew, they're going to speak differently than an Ashkenazic Jew. So there are different pronunciations. If they see what's the tetragrammaton in Hebrew? Did I say it's not tetra? Sorry. The heptagrammatons. That's seven. I'm going the wrong way. I can't remember now what it is. It's four. The four letters. Oh, good grief. My brain is just not working this morning. Yahweh. Whenever a Jew, particularly an Orthodox, but this is pretty true of all Judaism, whenever they see that, they say Adonai. Because, why? Because you can't speak that name. It's too holy. Too holy. So you say another, you use another word. You use the word for master, which is Adonai, or Adonoi if you're a Ashkenazi. Hebrew.
I also learned, because I would ask questions, I thought it was interesting. A lot of them will not spank their children because it may be Messiah.
I have not heard that. That's a new one on me, that you wouldn't spank a child because they were Messiah. Oh, we'll get there. You're getting ahead of me. The question then becomes, are they Orthodox Jew or are they conservative Jew? And those two are very different, as we're going to see. The Orthodox Jew are the ones who are very devout. They are praying seven times a day, every day. They have the prayer shawls. They have their head, the men have their yarmulkes to cover their heads. So they would have been conservative.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. I'll try to flesh out the distinction. I don't know if we'll get there or not. We'll try. Okay. So the views of Scripture. Did I skip something? No, I didn't. Their view of Scripture is that Torah is the most important. Okay. Everybody with me there? All right. Their view of God. God is a spirit rather than form, which we affirm. God doesn't have any body parts. He is a personal God, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, eternal, and compassionate. And God is singular. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's called the Shema. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Yeah, Shema means hear or listen. Pay attention. Shema. Mankind, humanity is morally neutral. We'll have some fun with that later on. That is, humanity has both a good and an evil inclination. There was a book written in the 70s by a rabbi, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Okay, that's very much expressing this notion. I thought I had a copy of it on my shelf, but I did not. Oh, you have a copy? Okay. We can include that in our book burning session. I'm kidding. We need some fire starter for our bonfire. Mankind can overcome his evil bent and be perfected by his own efforts in observing the law. That's Pharisaism at its heart. That all one has to do is is keep the law. Jesus met the rich young ruler, and Jesus gave him a list of a couple of commandments. And how did the rich young ruler reply? All these I have kept since my youth. If I define the law in particular ways, then it helps me to be able to keep them. Rather than understanding that it's not just a New Testament thing that says we are utterly and totally depraved. That's an Old Testament thing. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. So this notion that mankind is morally neutral did not develop out of the scriptures. It really developed out of the tradition of Judaism itself. Tradition of the law. The law is the basis for Judaism. It's authoritative, and it gives structure and meaning to life. The life of total dedication to what they would call the halakha, which is the body of the Jewish law, that would be the Torah, both written and oral, and all of these various oral traditions that come along, lead to a nearness to God. If you want to draw near to God, then you do that through the scriptures, by being totally dedicated to them. Now, does our drawing near, or does our dedication assist us in drawing near to God? Of course it does. But it's not the basis by which I draw near. It's a very different thing. The basis for us drawing near to God is Jesus, because he paid the penalty for us so that we actually can go into his presence. I mean, you know, you think about Moses, who was the humblest man who ever lived, and it's probably a true statement. How did he encounter God? You know this story. God took him, stuck him in the cleft of a rock, passed by so that Moses could see his backside. It's actually a little Bible humor. And what happened to Moses? His face was shining like, yeah. And he only saw a glimpse. Because what happens if you actually see God?
You die.
Jesus rips that curtain in two to make access for us possible. So we come now not robed in our filthy rags, but robed in the righteousness of Christ. Okay? All right. Salvation. Oh, did I not? Okay, thank you. Sin. Orthodox Jews, and this is true of Judaism in general, Judaism does not believe in original sin. Thus, you can say man is morally neutral when he's born. So there's no notion or no sense of our sin being related or connected to Adam. Every man sins and is responsible to God for his sin and only his sin. Well, no, they do believe Adam and Eve sinned, but they believe Adam and Eve sinned, just like we do, that we're born just like Adam and Eve are, morally neutral. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, thus they sinned. And so Orthodox Judaism would say, you have the same opportunity to keep the law. Now, it's probably harder for us than it was Adam and Eve, but you still have the opportunity to obey the law, find perfection, and be pleasing and acceptable to God. That's Orthodox Judaism. And again, if you have a works righteousness, then you believe it. I mean, lots of people have works righteousness, but they actually don't believe that. But if you have a works righteousness that you actually believe is going to save you, then you're going to do everything you can to keep the law, that at least the law that as you understand it. You know, and keeping the law is fascinating. There are stories of, I read a story about there was a farm in Israel, and these Orthodox Jews were concerned about how they were. The best day to harvest was on Shabbat. Sabbath. Well, if I'm an Orthodox Jew, what can't I do? I can't work. So there's this story of them. They had this portable, shed sort of thing, only like a pavilion. And they would set it up in the field and harvest under that, and then they would move it and harvest. Because they weren't out in the fields working. They were underneath. Yes, seriously. In Jesus' day, you weren't. The Pharisees said that walking more than a mile on the Sabbath was a sin. But from your home. So what they would do is they would put articles of their home in various places so that they were never more than a mile from their home. So, yeah, Steve.
There are several hundreds of laws.
Oh, there are hundreds and hundreds of laws, yes. Yeah. When I say the word law, I'm not talking just the Ten Commandments. You have dietary laws, you have relational laws, you have lots of those kinds of laws. Yes. Okay? Well, we'll finish Orthodoxy anyway. Salvation. Yes. Oh, yes.
So when
Correct. Pelagius was yeah. As most heresies go, they are not anything new. They are very old. Yeah. His was just a retelling of Pharisaism. Yeah. Because for him, the work that we do is, Paul says that, in fact, the passage, no, I don't know if I'm quoting it today or not. Paul talks about the work of the law, or that we're not saved by the work of the law. We're saved by the work of faith. And so Pelagius then understands work in a way that means I have to do this, rather than understanding, no, it's actually the working of faith, not my work of faith. But yeah, it's just Pharisaism dressed up in 16th century garb, okay? 17th century garb. Get my centuries right. All right, sin. No, salvation. Sorry. Whew. Repentance. Now, you know, there's a prominent theme in the Old Testament about appealing to God's mercy. We hear it almost every week, do we not? When we have a call to confess our sins, most often I use those calls for God's mercy coming out of the Psalms. So repentance, prayer, and obedience to the law are necessary for a proper relationship with God. The idea or the notion, however, of salvation, so I put it in quotes, is not considered a Jewish concept because Jewish people presume a standing with God. That was true in Jesus' day. It's true today. I'm a Jew, therefore I find favor with God, therefore I don't have to worry. That's one of Paul's arguments in Romans 9, 10, 11. Well, it's actually one of Paul's arguments from Romans 1 through Romans 11 is Jews are just like Gentiles. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile alike. And so there is this need. And that's part of Paul's push through the first 8 chapters of Romans is that all of us must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. That'll come into play when we start looking at the implications of our modern-day understanding of Israel and end times. It might get a little fuzzy and foggy during that time, but you'll have to bear with me. All right, very quickly. Messiah. So again, there's this profound belief in a Messiah. That Messiah is a human being, not divine. He will restore the Jewish kingdom and extend his righteous rule over the earth. He will execute judgment and right all wrongs. A superman, if you will, but a man nonetheless. I've had friends who had said, well, what about the suffering servant in Isaiah? Most Jews today do not see that as messianic. They see it as talking about Israel. Israel is the servant, the suffering servant there. So it's not talking about an individual, it's talking about the nation of Israel. Okay? Life after death. generally, my pages got messed up. There we go. For Orthodox Jews, there will be a physical resurrection. They look for the resurrection from the dead. The righteous will exist forever with God in the world to come. The unrighteous will suffer, but there's disagreement in Judaism about what exactly happens to those who die who are outside of the faith. There's a pretty large contingency within Orthodox Judaism that would say that they are just simply annihilated. God just, they are destroyed and forgotten, which is also a pretty common view in evangelicalism, by the way. We may explore that another day. And then finally, synagogue worship. Synagogue is a house of prayer as well as study, right? God condemns the Jews the Israelites in the Old Testament for their, you've turned my house of prayer into a den of thieves. Jesus quotes that when he turns the money changers' tables over. So for Judaism, it's a house of prayer. Social aspects are secondary. All prayers are recited in Hebrew. Men and women are sit separately, and the officiants face the same direction. So if we were in a synagogue, I would do this the whole time. Which isn't a bad thing, by the way, right? Because it's really not about anybody who's up front. And actually, we're facing the right way because we would be facing east towards Jerusalem. The synagogue developed during Babylonian captivity as a way to continue Jewish worship when you don't have. What do you do when you don't have a temple? For the Jews in Babylon, they developed this idea of synagogue, and the only requirements for a synagogue were you had to have 10 families, and if you had 10 families, you could establish a synagogue, because the men there would have overseen much of the praying and reciting of scripture and those things. And then after the destruction of the temple, it became even more prominent, this development of synagogue worship. And it's interesting, nowhere in the Old Testament does synagogue, God didn't give a blueprint for synagogue worship. And yet, when we get to the New Testament, we find out that it's very much, God is very much present in the synagogue. And we find early Jews worshiping both, Christian Jews worshiping both there and in their homes. So synagogue worship played a very significant role and continues today. Orthodox Jews would call it not a temple, but a synagogue. So if you are driving down the street and you see, you know, Bethel Temple, it's not Orthodox. It's going to be probably Reformed, maybe Conservative. Okay, and we'll talk about those next week. Hopefully we can get through both of those next week. And then we'll talk about some Jewish holidays. Enjoy the menorah up here. We'll talk about Hanukkah and the significance of the menorah and what it means. And when we see the lampstand in the book of Revelation, this is what you ought to picture. I don't know. Silver? Something? Brass, okay, it's brass. It's very heavy. Yes, thank the Antises for that. All right, let's pray.